How many of you have never been afraid? Never been afraid? Ever, about anything? Once. Okay. Fear is something that's common to all of us. Thank you very much, Penny, for sharing so honestly with us tonight. And to know that there are answers. There are answers. My son just gave me an answer. I didn't even ask a question. To know that God has made provision for us to experience freedom from fear. Boy, what a fantastic heritage. In a world that goes from fear to fear, literally. Fear of the unknown, fear of what's going to happen in their investments, fear of what's going to happen to their family, fear of what's going to happen to their, whatever it might be. A society that is fraught with fears. And God has given us an answer. An answer to those fears. Listen. Listen to the words of this hymn. Just a verse. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. If you know it, sing the chorus with me. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. If you'd like to turn to it, it's 86. We'll sing the chorus one more time, just as a time of prayer. We're lifting our hearts to Jesus in praise that we can rest in Him. We don't have to be afraid. He has provided a refuge for us, and we can rest in Him. Let's sing the chorus again. It's the first two lines, actually. Just sing those two with harmonies, quietly, as an offering of praise to the Lord. Jesus, I am resting, resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Stand up with me a minute, will you, and let's just commit our time to the Lord. Thank You, Father, for the place of quietness and rest and peace and refuge that You have given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that You have given us answers to every one of the things that we face in our lives. You have not left us comfortless or without answers. We thank You for Your Holy Spirit, and we thank You that tonight He desires to minister to our hearts and to exalt You and lift Your name up and honor Your Son, the Lord Jesus. And we ask that He would do that in our midst, that He would do that in our hearts, each one of us. I pray, Father, that You would do that in my heart. And as I seek to present these thoughts, Lord, I pray that the Spirit of God would clear my thoughts up and give me the right words. And then, Father, I pray that you would communicate, that you would communicate to the people and touch lives for your glory. Thank you for your presence. Thank you that you're here. You've said that. You claim that. We commit ourselves to you. We ask that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. First Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. The theme again for this week is living effectively in a chaotic society. And last night we sought to see something of the hope that God offers to us in a society that is hopeless. A society that looks in the wrong places for their answers. A society that goes to the wrong sources to try to find their satisfaction and their contentment. And, unfortunately, a society that has influenced our thinking a great deal. We have not escaped from some of the things we looked at last night. The fact that we belong to an evangelical constituency, the fact that some of us have come to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and we seek to be involved in various activities that would indicate a desire to grow and to fellowship with Him, none of those things protects us from the pressures of the society in which we live. None of those. We are as vulnerable to the influences of this society as anyone else can be. The difference, and the only difference, is that number one, God has promised to be with us and to strengthen us and to keep us from evil. That's His promise. And the second advantage that we have is that He has given us His Word and the Holy Spirit to teach us in order that we might know how to avoid the pitfalls of the society in which we live. You see, the fact that we belong to a church, the fact that we hear many good messages, the fact that we accumulate certain information does not mean that we are utilizing it as God intended to keep us from thinking the way the world around us thinks. It is a continual pressure that the enemy has on us. Continual. To taint our minds in one way or another. Some time ago, there was a man who was wanting to write a book about the television industry in America. And he went to Hollywood to interview a number of the producers. One of the producers that he interviewed, and I believe, though I'm not certain of this, but I believe it was Norman Lear, made this statement: "We are out to change the value system of America. And the way we are doing it is the situation comedy. If we can get people to begin laughing at their values, we're on the way to changing them." And you think about some of the so-called innocent programs on television. The family situation comedies. You think about them for a while. The next time you watch one, observe what is the value that they are communicating. We watch a certain program, and I'm not going to name names, I don't want to do that, that is receiving probably some of the highest ratings there are right now. And it seems to be a perfectly innocent, humorous program. But you watch the interaction between the father and his children. And there is always a humorous answer, never a serious answer. The authority of the father is always in question. It's a subtle thing, but it's happening all around us. Articles in magazines, books we read, articles in newspapers. Self-styled wise people giving out information that is absolutely valueless. Well, we saw last night that there is hope. God has given us all kinds of reasons to have hope. Now tonight we want to look at a totally different subject. The title of this little thought tonight is this: How to Experience Unity in a Fragmented Society. A hopeless society, a fragmented society. Now, Paul is talking to a certain context in this passage, but it goes beyond this little context, and that's what we want to look at. Let me read the passage beginning with verse 10 and going through verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 17. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say, you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. One of the hallmarks of our society is what I call the cult of independence. The cult of independence. There is something very, very human, first of all, very much part of the natural heart, the heart without Christ, which not only desires but demands independence. Give me my space. Don't touch me. Don't tell me what to do. And it's understandable. You remember Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have what? Everyone has turned to what? His own way. And the Lord has laid on him, the Lord Jesus, the iniquity of us all. From the very beginning, God demonstrates the propensity of the human heart to go its own way, to be, quote, independent. From the very beginning, what was it that created the problem for Eve and Adam? Basically, it was that. What was it that created the problem for Cain? He brought his offering, God did not smile on it, and Cain became angry. And God said, now Cain, there's no reason for that to be that way. You know what to do. And if you'll do what you know what to do, your countenance will be lifted up. You'll be at peace again.
And Cain refused, didn't he? Even though he knew what to do, he refused. And God said, now if you don't do what you should do, Satan is waiting just outside the door and his desire is to control you. My friends, that is the fruit of independence. Making yourself vulnerable and available to the enemy. I'm going to do it my way. The enemy applauds that. Because if he can get you to do it your way, he can quickly twist you to do it his way. And that's what he did. Cain did it his way. And he walked out, and sure enough, just as God said, the enemy took control of his life, and what did he do? He killed his brother, who had nothing to do with anything. Other than the fact that Cain had given himself over to the enemy in his spirit of independence. Do your own thing. You've heard that. Be your own person. Frank Sinatra made a song very popular. Remember it? I did it my way. He sure did. And you look at his life. Do your own thing. The problem is, there is a measure of truth in that statement. You see, God has made you an individual. There is no one else like you. You are unique. God has equipped you to make a certain contribution to the body of Christ. You are very special. It isn't wrong to be that person that God intended you should be. The difficulty, the problem is when you are that person at the expense of somebody else, and that's what independence does. Independence says I can do whatever I want regardless of anybody else. Regardless of what it does to anyone else. You see, this leads to irresponsibility, and irresponsibility leads to anarchy. That's what we're experiencing in our world today. Those terrorists, if they stood here tonight and you could ask them questions, they would justify and rationalize that they have done the right thing because they feel it's right. Irresponsible independence always leads to anarchy. One of the things that it produces, of course, is a lack of respect for authority. My friends, that's one of the things we see in so many of our homes today. Parents who are afraid to exert authority in the lives of their children. Parents who say, but I don't want my kids to get mad at me. I want my kids to like me. Parents, listen to me. Nowhere in the Bible does it say that your children have to like you. Nowhere. It says they have to honor you. It says they have to respect you. It says they have to obey you. Yes. But like you? No. One of the tragedies is parents that are afraid of their kids. And they fail to help them learn what authority is. God has put parents into homes to demonstrate the reality of authority. Irresponsible independence leads to anarchy, a lack of respect for authority. And so Paul goes on, and in isolating this trait, this characteristic of the human heart, he calls and he pleads for interdependence. Ah, there's the biblical word. Not independence. Interdependence. in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans 12, and other passages, God speaks to us about the body of Christ, and He tells us that no member can function by itself. Every member needs other members in order to function effectively. That's why independence is so wrong. That's why Paul is saying, look, stop pulling apart from one another. Stop segmenting yourself. You need each other. Not only is the fact that Paul or Cephas or any of the others your point of reference spiritually, Christ is our point of reference, but even along with that, you need one another. The human heart hates to admit need. People struggle. They watch their marriages fall apart. They watch their children get into all kinds of difficulty, and they refuse to admit that they have a need. It's only when a person comes to the place of admitting the need that anyone can help him. I learned that early in my counseling experience. Even counseling Christian people, until they were willing to say, I have a need, I need some help, no one can help them. I don't care how good a counselor you are. I don't care how good your counsel is. I don't care how wise your answers are. Until that person is willing to say, help, you can't touch them. Oh, not only that, until you are willing to say, help, God can't touch you. He will not invade your life. He stands ready to help. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. He offers help. But He can only enter your life and mine when we admit our need. And that's why James 5:16 says, confess your faults to one another. That's admitting your need. And pray for one another. And what's going to happen? That you may be healed. The healing process can only begin when we admit our need. And interdependence states, I need you. I need you. I need you in order to be able to accomplish what God gave me to do, and you need me in order to be able to accomplish what God gave you to do. We need each other. And Paul is telling these Corinthians, stop fussing with each other. Stop bragging about who you belong to, because we all belong to Christ. But more than that, we need each other. We need each other. We saw last night that passage in Colossians 3:16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you, what? Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. As you teach and admonish one another. My friends, do you realize that much of what we do in the guise of Christianity today falls so far short of the plan that God instituted? We go to services and we sit and we listen to a man up there give us his ideas, and sometimes they're good and sometimes they're not, and we think that is what it means to be taught. And it's one way, because God gifts certain people to teach. But the most effective way, the way that God intended teaching should go on, is among the members, teaching and admonishing one another, helping one another. I stand up here, and I try to put some thoughts together, And I ask God to lead me, and I pray that when I get up here, it's going to be some place where you have a need, and God is going to speak to your lives. But do you know who it is that can really help you? It's that person that knows you. It's the person that'll sit down with you out there on the grass and talk about what's going on in your life. It's the person that will listen. There was a statement by Paul Tournier that I quote a great deal because I like it so much. It says, "It is impossible to overemphasize the immense need that humans have to be really listened to be taken seriously, and to be understood." I can't do that from up here. All I can do is tell you a few things that I think God has taught me. But you need someone that will listen, take you seriously, and understand you. And it's there where the teaching will go on, my friends. But we don't do that. We don't do that. Interdependence means just that. I'm willing to open my life up to somebody and admit my needs and allow the Spirit of God to use them to teach me, to speak to me in whatever areas there might be. One of the things I enjoyed so much about this trip with Tom was that went on a lot. Tom's a good teacher, and he pointed some things out in my life, and I appreciated that. We need that. We need to be willing to be open to allow God to use people in our lives. You know, one of our problems in this matter of interdependence, we want to be interdependent with the right people. Selective interdependence. I'll let so-and-so teach me, or I'll let so-and-so say something to me, but not so-and-so. No. Some of you know this is true from your own experience, but some of the most effective lessons I have learned have been when people that may be less mature than I, less experienced, share something with me that just nails me to the wall. That's terrific. It really is. I made a commitment to the Lord years ago that whatever anybody wants to say to me, I will listen to. I will never defend myself. Whatever anybody wants to come and say to me, I will accept. I reserve the right to go before God and ask Him and pray and see if He agrees with this person. But I'm not going to reject anything that God wants to bring to my life. To me, that's what interdependence means. And Paul is saying, friends, stop this fussing among yourselves. You need one another. You're not going to grow. You're not going to grow in other ways. That's why some of you know the Navigators are known for this so-called man-to-man or person-to-person ministry. But that's why it's so effective. By the way, do you know why it is that the work among women in the Navigators grows so much more rapidly than among men? Do you know why that is? Because women tend to be far more honest, much more quickly in their dialogue with one another. We men were very skittish. We're very protective. We've got to maintain our image. And that image is the John Wayne syndrome. Somebody says, how you doing? Fine. Everything all right? Yep. Anything I can do for you? Nope. Sad, isn't it? It's true. In this society, we have been sold a bill of goods that men are supposed to be this paragon of strength. And a lot of us are falling apart inside because we won't admit our needs. I mean, men. Well, what are some of the causes for this kind of fragmentation we're talking about? Let's turn over to James quickly. This is one of the most fantastic books ever written, this book of James. It's so practical. A lot of people don't like to read James. Chapter 3 of the book of James, starting with verse 16. Where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Pretty straightforward, isn't it? Jealousy and selfish ambition. That's exactly what was happening in Corinth among those Christians. They were jealous of one another and selfishly ambitious. They wanted to prove that their outfit was the best one. I am of Paul. That's nothing. I'm of Cephas. Well, you fellas are all wrong. I'm of Apollos. He's the man who knows how to speak publicly. Jealousy and selfish ambition. And my friends, I want you to know something. That is what causes quarrels in our homes just as well. You see, it isn't only in our evangelical society as believers that we need to experience this matter of unity and of interdependence, but more importantly, it's to be part of our experience in our homes. God intended from the very beginning that our homes should be the center of spiritual instruction, not the church, not the Christian school, our homes. Notice what he says in Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 and following. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Now he's talking to the adults, to the parents. Then he goes on and he says, and these words which I am commanding you, you shall teach to your children diligently. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. What is God saying? The atmosphere of our home should be that in which we are continually seeking to instruct children in the way they should walk before God. And one of the things we're to instruct them is in this matter of interdependence. We need one another. You need your brother, you need your sister, you need your mom, your dad, you need one another. And we need you. The danger of fragmentation in our homes exists tremendously today. Kids come home, no parent is there. They do whatever they want. They go off wherever they want. They come back. Everybody in the house is living an independent lifestyle. People say to me, George, you're old-fashioned. That's way, way out of phase now. I agree, it's out of phase, but it's not old-fashioned, my friend. It's biblical. One of the greatest tragedies that we have ever allowed to take place is to allow mothers to get jobs when their children need them at home. Sorry about that, but I feel strongly about that. I really do. God intended that parents should be there for their kids to help develop them, for them to grow and become the kind of people that God wants them to be. How can you do that if you're not there? How can you do that if you put them in some training center or somebody else to take care of them or a babysitter to come? I don't care how good the babysitter is. It's not the parent. You say, but boy, George, you don't understand. We need the money. No, you don't. No, you don't. You need to obey God. And when you brought those children into the world, you took a responsibility to raise them in the nurture and admonition of God. Don't ever forget that. And if you have to reduce your lifestyle and give up a car and get a smaller house, do whatever you have to do, take care of those children. Well, I guess you know how I feel. That wasn't even in my notes. But fragmentation begins at home. That's what I'm trying to say. We see it in our society, but it begins at home. Quarrels, conflicts, because of jealousy and selfish ambition. Well, how do we develop and maintain a spirit of unity? Let's turn to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, please. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul is giving us a prescription, a very clear prescription regarding how to experience unity at any level, in a church, in a body of believers, in a family. Very clear guidelines. And he tells us, first of all, that this is a manner of walking, of behaving, that is worthy of the calling. Remember, we talked about the calling last night. You and I have been called to show forth the glories of Jesus Christ. That's what he says in 1 Peter 2. We have been called to demonstrate the reality of Jesus Christ in a society that is fragmented. We have been called to demonstrate the power of love, the unity that can be experienced, regardless of all of the stresses that are trying to pull things apart, particularly our families. And Paul says, this behavior, this kind of behavior, is that which is worthy of the calling that God has given to you and to me. It's what is worthy of you and me as children of God. That's why Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you, what? Love one another. Come ahead. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. That's right. It's not how many Bible studies you've done, or how many verses you've learned, or how many Navigator conferences you've attended, or how many messages you've given. Those are not, the evidence says, that Jesus says, will show that I am his disciple. He says, people will know, people, my family will know, if I'm a disciple of Jesus Christ, if I have love, if I demonstrate love. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, those verses that give the characteristics of love, the first two, remember what they are? Love is patient and kind. Patient and kind. I am not the most patient person in the world. And it was a lot worse when I was younger. I had to learn hard ways. God has been gracious. But I remember a story, an incident, true incident, took place. And I'm sure Tom won't mind my telling because he doesn't remember this. He was 5 years old. We were living in Fresno, California. I was pastoring a little church. And one evening I was scheduled to go down the road about 30 miles to a church in Reedley to preach in a little church there, Reedley, California. And I allowed the right amount of time. I planned it right, and I allowed the right amount of time. And I was walking out the front door when Tom did something he shouldn't do. Now, Florine and I had an agreement. Whoever is on the scene at the time of the infraction does the disciplining. Dad can't say, "Look what you did. Go in and tell your mom what you did." And mom can't do that either, or shouldn't. So we had the agreement. So here I am, Bible under my arm, notebook, this fiery message I was going to preach, and Tom does this. My responsibility. Boy, look at my watch. Take Tom into the bedroom and discipline him soundly. Now he had it coming. But he did not deserve the impatience with which I did it. Well, Tom and Steve were sleeping on bunk beds. Tom was on the bottom. He's the younger of the two. He wasn't very big at 5. And I left this little lump sitting on the bed there, brokenhearted. He was crying. And I had done my job. I had disciplined him. I walked out, and as I got to the front door, I told Florine what I had done, and I said, "I'm on my way." I went out, got in the car, drove off, going down to Reedley to preach the word. Five minutes down the road, God spoke to me. "George, where are you going?" "I'm going down here to tell people about you." "I see." "What about Tom? Did you tell him about me?" Oh, that was a low blow. I turned the car around, drove back. I knew I was going to be late. Went back in. Florine said, "What's wrong?" I said, "Well, got some unfinished business." Walked in, Tom was still sitting there. I got down on the knees in front of Tom. I always do that when I talk to kids. I get down at their level. I said, "Tom, I'm sorry. I was wrong. You deserved to be spanked, but you didn't deserve the impatience." I don't think Tom understood, but I did. He threw his arms around me, gave me a big hug and a big smile, and ran out the door, happy as he could be, and I left crying. That's true. That's exactly the way it happened. But you know, love is patient, isn't it? Now, patience is something we learn. It's a characteristic that takes time to develop. We're not born patient. We're born impatient. But we need to learn. We need to develop that quality. Well, let's look at the things that Paul says here will help us develop this spirit of unity. Number one, humility. Humility. With all humility. What is humility? Well, we're not going to take a lot of time tonight. Certainly, humility can be expressed in other words like haughty, arrogant. Those are some of the words that come to our minds. A humble person chooses to defer or to submit. That's all part of humility. But those are all rather negative qualities, and that's where we normally emphasize humility. I want to demonstrate to you what I believe to be a biblical concept of humility, and that's in Romans 12:3, where Paul says, basically, through the grace given to me, I say to every man among you, not to have an inflated opinion of himself. Don't think more highly of yourself than you should. We often stop there. But he goes right on. He says, instead, think as God has given you sound judgment. In other words, have a sane estimate, a healthy estimate of yourself. Now, let me explain to you why I think this is what humility is. What are some of the opposite qualities of humility? We just saw them, didn't we? Pride, haughtiness, arrogance. Where do those come from? Basically, they come from comparing and competing. Arrogance simply means I have a superior attitude toward you. I'm competing. Comparing and competing. That's what produces these qualities. Now, when I arrive at a place in which I have a sane estimate of myself, and I accept myself the way God has made me, the way that He has equipped me, my face, my body, whatever gifts He's given me, just the way I am, when I am at peace with myself, I am at peace with you. I'm not going to compete anymore. I don't have to. I don't have to compare myself, because I'm perfectly content with the way God has made me. Now you can see immediately why that would produce a spirit of oneness and unity. The stress of competition, the stress of comparison, jealousy, envy, the thing we read about earlier, it's not going to be there. By the grace of God, as I accept the way God has made me. Second thing he says is meekness. Meekness. That's the second quality that he mentions there in Ephesians 4. With all humility and gentleness, or meekness. The same word is used, the same Greek word is translated in both ways. Now, meekness is not timidity. Jesus says of himself in Matthew 11:28-30, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And what are they going to learn? I am what? Gentle or meek, and lowly of heart or humble. Same two qualities. Jesus says, I am meek and humble. Jesus was not timid. He was the most courageous person that ever lived. Meekness is not timidity. What is it then? Meekness is basically strength under control. And I'll explain that. In 1 Peter 2:21 and following, it says, Jesus left us an example that we should follow in his steps. He did no wrong. No guile was found in his lips. Now listen to that, because what it means is there was no action, nothing in his behavior for which he could be faulted. He did no wrong. There was no guile found on his lips. That is to say, there was nothing in his speech that men could criticize. In his actions and in his speech, absolutely blameless. And yet it says, when he was reviled, even though he didn't deserve to be reviled, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. He could have. He had every right to. And when he suffered, he did not threaten. He could have. He had every right to. What is meekness? Meekness is an unwillingness to retaliate even when I can justifiably do so. That's what Jesus did. And he left us an example. that we should follow in his steps. An unwillingness to retaliate, even when I can justifiably do so. That is tough. That is why meekness is strength under control. It takes a strong person by the grace of God to demonstrate that kind of meekness. Oh, but think about it. A person who's experiencing the kind of humility I'm talking about will not be competing or comparing. The kind of meekness that we're talking about isn't going to be retaliating, striking back every time somebody says something nasty to them in the house. Boy, no wonder there can be unity. No wonder there can be this spirit of oneness. All the barbs are taken out. But there are a couple of other things he says. Patience. Patience. Well, we've talked about that. I think what we need in patience is to recognize that change in people takes time. When I stop and think of the long time that it's taken for God to get through to me on certain things, I marvel. I do. I marvel at his goodness. And yet I get impatient to see people change from one week to the next. I mean, after all, I told them everything they need to know. Change takes time. And that's the kind of patience we need. And by the way, jot down Galatians 6:1 there. If a brother is overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual do what? Restore. And do you know the word that's used there is in the tense that is a continuing present action. What it really should be translated as is continue to restore. Keep on restoring. Let me do the same thing over again. That's all right. Restore them again. How many times, Lord? 70 times 7? They thought that was lots. Now, Jesus demonstrated this beautifully. In the 21st chapter of John, you have that interaction between Jesus and Peter as they're walking down the shore. Jesus says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, I want to be your good friend. Remember that? You've heard all that about the word in Greek that's different. The love that Jesus talked about and the love that Peter talked about were two different things. You know, I've often wondered why he did that. And I think I understand. Peter had just finished denying the Lord. How do you think he felt at that moment? He felt completely unworthy. And what he was saying is, Lord, I don't trust myself to say that I love you that way. I just blew it. And what did Jesus do? Peter, that's all right. Feed my sheep. He restored him. Three times he restored him to his ministry, even though Peter had blown it. He restored him to his ministry. He said, Peter, I'm still counting on you. Peter, you're still the one that I'm trusting to get this job done. You and these other men that I've had with me. Keep on restoring him. Patience. And then finally, forbearance. Forbearance. The word that we use in our vocabulary today that is the closest to this is the word acceptance. Acceptance. Accepting a person as he is, not as we wish he were, even when we don't approve of his behavior. That's what acceptance is. Acceptance and approval are two different things. Too often we confuse them. And because we can't approve of a person's behavior, we reject the person. So we need to learn, and we can't take time tonight, but we need to learn what it is to demonstrate that kind of forbearance and acceptance. Now, when these things are functioning as God intended, you see, This is why Paul says, if you do these things, you're going to experience this unity. The unity for which he was longing as he wrote to these Corinthians who were fussing and arguing and jealous and envious and on the totally wrong track. And Paul is saying, look, I want you to be one. It's kind of a repetition of Jesus' phrase in his prayer in John 17. Lord, that they may be one, even as you and I are one. That's what God wants in his body, for you, for me. Interdependence, not the fragmentation of independence. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we pray that you'll take these moments now and what we've been looking at and use it for your glory. Teach us. Help us to be receptive. Help us not to turn away from whatever you're saying. Accomplish in our lives what you desire for your honor and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us. That we should be called the sons of God. That we should be called the sons of God.
Thank you. I think we're dismissed.